title of today's sermon is Mercy to Sinners. Mercy to Sinners. And you'll see where I get that title as we read through these verses, starting at verse 9. Mercy to Sinners. Before we read the scripture, though, let's ask the Lord to be with us. Father, we pray that you would be with us in your word as we look into it and we think about it and we ask the question, am I one to whom you sent your Son to die on the Calvary's cross and raised him from the dead and seated him on your throne and sent this word, the good news of mercy to sinners? Lord, we pray that from your word you would answer that in the hearts of all who are here. We would not presume upon your mercy. When we hear your word preached, we would understand that it is the message from heaven and carries with it the full authority of the throne of God. And we would humble ourselves by your grace and give attention to what you've said and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ by your almighty power working in us, giving us this life-giving faith. Dear Lord, we pray, open to us what Christ has done in these words from your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Jesus had just left the country of the Gadarenes. The people of the country had told him and asked him to depart, and he did leave there. And for them, it was a judgment. He left that place, but for these, to where Jesus came, it was a mercy. And so we pick it up in verse 9. It says, and as Jesus passed forth, I'm sorry, this is actually further on than the Gadarenes. This is actually the miracle right after Jesus raised the paralyzed man from his bed. He had been brought to Jesus by four friends and let down through the roof. And Jesus first forgave him of his sins and then raised him from his bed. And so that's where we are here. But nevertheless, all of this was as a result of him going back from the country of the Gadarenes to Capernaum. So in verse 9 it says, and as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. The receipt of custom would be where they collect taxes. And he said to him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, and it was actually Matthew's house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. So it must have been a large home, a place where many publicans and many sinners could gather with all of Jesus' disciples. And now Matthew, who was just called by Jesus, having himself been a publican, a tax collector, he sits there in his own house with Jesus and his friends, undoubtedly his publican friends and the sinners. They're all sitting there in the house with Jesus. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, I don't know why they didn't ask Jesus directly, but they said to his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said to them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man puts a piece of a new cloth onto an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break, not glass bottles, but leather pouches where they put wine, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. While he spake these things to them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Now while they're going, Jesus following the man and his disciples with Jesus, behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, now he's at the man's house whose daughter was dying, he said to them, Give place, for the maid is not dead but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame thereof went abroad into all that land. Now, it's often the case that when I read Scripture, I'll look at the entire text, and I won't understand really what's being said until I see there one text that explains as an anchor the entire context. And that's the way this text of Scripture is written, I believe. We start with Matthew. He had been sitting there collecting taxes. A man had just been raised up who was paralyzed. Not only raised up from his being paralyzed, but also forgiven all his sins. Matthew sitting not far away, it appears, sitting at the receipt of custom. Because it says in verse 9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, as he left the man who had been paralyzed and goes along his way, he sees Matthew, and then he called to Matthew. So here's Matthew collecting taxes, bringing in his money, doing all that he would normally do, evidently oblivious to the fact that a huge crowd of people were gathered in this one house where Jesus raised this man up. And he calls him. And then publicans and sinners join Matthew in Matthew's house with Jesus, and they're eating there. And the Pharisees come along, and they find a fault with the Lord Jesus Christ. They find a fault with him because he's eating. He's actually eating and drinking with these publicans and sinners. And he was supposedly a man of God. Why would he be eating and drinking with publicans and sinners? They didn't. And so they found a fault with that. Jesus understood what they were asking his disciples, and he quotes a place from Hosea 6:6, and I won't turn there, but he says in verse 13, Go and learn what that means. And he quotes it, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. And then he explains it, For I, himself, Jesus, he says, I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, the whole, those who are healthy, they don't need a doctor. It's the sick who need a doctor. And he compares sickness with sin. He says, I'm not come to call the righteous. They're the well. They're the healthy. The whole, but sinners to repentance. And I believe that one statement of our Lord in verse 13 explains everything in this context. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save, to call sinners, to call them to repentance. And so we see in the next thing here happening that the disciples of John come to Jesus and they ask him, they come to Jesus and they ask Jesus, why do we disciples of John and the Pharisees, often fast? We go without food. We afflict our souls. We mourn. Why don't your disciples fast? And Jesus explained why. He says, because the bride doesn't mourn when the bridegroom is with her. And these, my disciples, were compared to the bride, and he compares himself to the bridegroom. And then the next thing that happens is a man who's a ruler of the synagogue comes to Jesus and pleads with him. He says, my daughter is even now dead. And if you read Mark and Luke's account, she was dying and near death. And so he asked Jesus to come with him. And amazingly, Jesus follows him. And on the way, a woman comes up in the crowd, and she had been sick for 12 years, and she touched his garment, and she was made completely whole. And then after that, Jesus finds out who did it, and he calls her forth. She explains to the whole crowd and to Jesus what happened. And after that, Jesus goes on and raises this woman, this man's daughter from the dead. That whole context there is meant to illustrate to us how that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And if we understand that, we'll understand the entire context. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's what it says in 1 Timothy 1:15. That's what it says throughout all of Scripture. And this is contrary to the way we naturally think. We think, I do, and maybe I can speak for myself because I only know what I think, but Scripture supports this claim that I'm about to make. We naturally think that God is good to good people, and he's not good to bad people. That's what we naturally think. But God, the Lord Jesus says here in this text that he came for this purpose, to show mercy to sinners. In fact, he rebukes the Pharisees who found fault with him for showing mercy to sinners. He rebukes them. He says, you need to go and learn what this means. And God, he quotes from Hosea, he says, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I'm not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Mercy and not sacrifice. Sacrifice represents everything that we can do in order to try to attract God's favor to us. Sacrifice means I'm depriving myself of something in order to make myself acceptable to God. Cain did that, the oldest son of Adam and Eve. For firstborn child on the entire earth, he brings a great big basket of fruits and vegetables and all that he had brought from the field. He worked hard for it, laboring in order to produce this fruit. And he brings it to God, and he was rejected, because the Lord Jesus Christ didn't come to save the righteous, but sinners. The first thing we learn from this truth is that God only saves sinners. God only saves sinners. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the most comforting thing I could have ever found in Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It's meant to comfort us. When I hear those words, stress leaves my body. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. I want to take you to a verse in Psalms, another one of my favorite verses, and I probably wear these out for you that hear me preaching from week to week, but look at Psalm chapter 25. Psalm chapter 25 in verse 11. The psalmist says this. He says, for thy name's sake, O Lord, and for thy name's sake, it means do it for what you're going to get out of it. Do it because you're good. Do it for your glory. Do it according to your character and your perfections and your person. For thy name's sake, O Lord, find a way. Pardon mine iniquity. Why? For it is great. My sin is great, and I need a great God to find a great way to pardon it. That's what sinners plead. When we come to God pleading for mercy from God, we can bring with us the warrant of our prayer from God's word, that God himself put it in his word for sinners to come to him in prayer and say, O Lord, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. If you have a little iniquity, just a little sin, then you need only a little Savior. But if you are a great sinner, then you need a great Savior. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a great Savior, and he came to save great sinners. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. And then in Ephesians 3:9, he says, I'm the least of all saints. Of all the people the Lord saved, I'm the least. And then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Not I was, but I am the chief. The Lord Jesus Christ only saves sinners. And so when he comes by Matthew's table, where Matthew is collecting his taxes, and here's a man who seems to have been ignoring the crowd that followed Jesus. It was as if he had no interest. He's more interested in what he's getting tax collecting, the money he's gathering and what he's going to do with it, thinking about what he's going to spend his next paycheck on. His mind is completely absorbed with everything but Christ. And he's hated. He's not one of these people that people look up to. He's a publican. He's from the IRS. He's somebody who takes money unjustly. That was the claim. He sat in the seat of government, taking more than his share in order to enrich himself and spend it on himself. And Jesus comes and he says to him, follow me. Follow me. That was his command. Come to me. Come to me. Isn't that something we want to hear? You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't come to us like Matthew, if we're like Matthew, and we are, because remember, what is this text teaching us? How God saves sinners. But if he doesn't come to us like Matthew, and he doesn't see us oblivious to him, not caring about ourselves, about God and about our sin and about spiritual things, but only being caring for ourselves, selfish, that's what we are, completely absorbed in what we are and what we do, unless God doesn't intervene and interrupt our lives and insert himself into us, our lives, then we'll remain just like that, sitting at the tax collector's table, collecting taxes until Jesus comes. But he came to this man, Matthew. The name Matthew means gift of God. God gave Matthew to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what his name means, gift of God. It means that God gave him to Christ to save him. Now, Jesus says in John chapter 10 that he is the great shepherd, and his people are his sheep. And then he says in verse 29 that God the Father gave his people to him to save. The shepherd was given the sheep to save. And whose responsibility is it to care for the sheep? The shepherd. How does the shepherd do that? He lays down his life for his sheep. David, King David, when he was guarding his father's sheep, had to protect the sheep from a lion and a bear, all kinds of animals. He laid his life down for the sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for those God the Father gave to him to save. He came into the world to save sinners. And that's how he did it. He laid his life down for his sheep. Matthew is just like us. I want to be like Matthew, don't you? I want God to give me to the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. If he doesn't, if the Lord Jesus doesn't come to me and save me, there's nothing I can do because I'm uninterested. I'll be indifferent, or I will follow every wrong way. I will follow every wrong way, and the Lord, if he just leaves me to myself, I'll bring myself into damnation. But this, listen to these texts of scriptures. This is what God does. God saves us in spite of us. It says in Lamentation 3:32, though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. God causes grief, and yet, even though we deserve that grief, God has mercy. God has mercy. That's what it says. And then he says, this is our condition before the Lord saves us. We're dead in sins. We walk according to the course of this world, according to every wrong principle. We all had our conversation, our behavior in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy. See, God intervenes in our lives, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath made us alive, quickened us together with Christ, because we're saved by grace. And that's what happened to Matthew. Given to Christ to save, the Lord Jesus Christ laying down his life, and now the Lord Jesus coming to him and calling him, "Follow me." And he rises and comes to the Lord. So you see in this how that Christ saved a sinner, don't you? And there's one place that I really especially like, and is found in Luke chapter 18. Look at Luke chapter 18. The same thing is there. Another publican in Luke 18 was called. It didn't call the same way as Matthew, but it was a call, nonetheless, the kind of call that we all need. Luke chapter 18. And it says in verse 9, Jesus spake a parable unto a certain people which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. He said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. In those days, people understood what a Pharisee was. As soon as you said Pharisee, they had a picture, an image in their mind. Here's a person who does everything right. They go to church. They keep the commandments. They give their money. When you look at them, there's just nothing you can find wrong with them. Everything God requires, they're able to do it. And I see that in people. How could they be so good? They just do everything right. I would like to be like that, wouldn't you? But I can't. It's frustrating. Every time I try, it seems like just a total failure. And then Jesus says, this Pharisee and this publican went up to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee stood, and he prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. See how he prays? I thank thee. That was a good prayer, wasn't it? But he says, I thank thee that I'm not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. But here we see something greatly flawed in this man. He was a Pharisee. Outwardly, he looked good. But inside of him, he did not think he was a sinner. He did not think he needed mercy from God. And if he didn't think he needed mercy from God, what did he need God for? Well, I thank you, I'm not like other men are. And what he was saying there, he was really a good man. A really good man. He didn't extort. He wasn't unjust. An extortioner, that's what a publican would be. He didn't commit adultery, at least not in his body, maybe in his mind. He wasn't all these things that the publican was. And he looked down at the publican. He says, I even fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all I possess. While he's praying, Jesus says, the publican, standing afar off, not just standing, but with his head lowered, he would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but he smote on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word mercy there means the mercy seat, where God was told Moses to have the priest sprinkle the blood once in a year. And God would look at the blood on the mercy seat, and he would receive the people without their sin because of the blood. And so the publican prays. He says, God, and he smites his breast. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In fact, it says the sinner in the original. Be merciful to me, the sinner. The only one he thought was a sinner in the room was him. And the Pharisee standing there, I'm glad I'm not like him. The publican's like, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, beating on his breast. Look at the mercy seat. Receive the blood. Receive me because you've looked at the blood and satisfied your justice in that. And Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the sinner went down to his house justified. God said about this man, he's righteous in my eyes. Righteous. No sin. Perfectly whole. Completely healed of all of his sin. I've taken his sins and I've laid them on the mercy seat and sprinkled the blood there. That's what he's saying. And so we see that here in Matthew chapter 9. We see that God is merciful to sinners, and that's what mercy means. I can't be saved unless I'm a sinner. And a sinner, we're all sinners. The problem isn't that we're not sinners, and don't go out and say, well, I'm not a sinner, I can't be saved, I'm going to go kill somebody so I can be a sinner and be saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about knowing that you're a sinner. Before God, God has brought upon you the weight of your sin, and it lays there in your conscience, and it afflicts you, and you see it, it infects everything you do. And so you cry out to him. So we're to know this, we're to learn this is the first thing, and never forget it. Never forget that God is merciful to sinners. If Christ came into the world to save sinners, what does that mean? It means that it's the most important thing in all the world, that God, to show mercy to sinners, is the most important thing in all the world. That God would show mercy to sinners. Think about that. Someone offends you. They treat you badly. And you have a just cause against them for what they've done to you. That's what we've done to God. We have offended him. And he has a just reason to bring punishment on us. And yet he's laid aside his wrath against us, his just wrath against us. And he's buried his wrath in his son and taken from him full satisfaction to his justice against us. And then he's merciful to sinners. It's the glory of God to show mercy to sinners. God considers his mercy to sinners as his highest quality, his highest glory, his highest honor. And God being merciful to sinners is the reason why sinners praise God. Who is going to praise God from their heart but a sinner who's found mercy from God? Only sinners truly praise the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's why he came. Unless I'm a sinner, not only will I not be saved, but I will not be thankful. I will not come to God. I will not give praise to God. I will find no interest in Christ. Why are people not interested in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why do I find my heart cold so much of the time? Why do I find myself so uninterested? And the Lord has to break me down because I'm not a sinner. I don't see my need of Christ, and so I don't come to him. In fact, when we were back at Luke, I didn't read this verse, but let me emphasize it with you. Back in Luke chapter 18, he says in verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased. That's what the Pharisee did. He stood raising his head, lifting his eyes to heaven. God, I thank you. I'm not like other men are, even as this publican. He's an exaggeration almost in order to make the point. But this is what we are in our heart. We exaggerate our good qualities, thinking that somehow, some way, we can make ourselves pleasing to God. When we think we need to be right with God, we immediately start thinking of what we're going to do to get right with God, don't we? That's a Pharisee. The only one who can be saved is someone who comes like the publican, empty-handed, without a penny to pay, no profit for God, looking upon me, nothing to bring, nothing he can say. Well, I can see that you're an intelligent man. And if I save you, you're going to bless so many people with your intelligence. Baloney. God doesn't need us. And if God saves us, he'll save us in spite of ourselves. God finds no value in us to save us. He finds reason in himself. That's what the psalmist prays. Lord, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. So back to Matthew chapter 9, he says in verse 14, when the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, But thy disciples fast not. And Jesus said to them, Can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. And then he goes on and talks about these the new and the old. But let's pause here in verse 14 and 15. The bride is the people of God. The bride is the woman in the marriage. The bridegroom is the man. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when the disciples of John and the Pharisees are fasting, they're mourning, they're afflicting themselves, because that's what fasting was. Depriving yourselves of necessary entitlements, food for your body, in order to make yourself low before God, afflicting your souls. And Jesus says, there's no need. There's no need for the disciples, my disciples, to fast. I'm with them. I'm with them. The bridegroom is with the bride. Why would the bride be unhappy when her bridegroom is with her? That would be an insult. And in the Jewish marriages, unlike ours today, the bride is the most greatly adorned, and that's the one that everybody waits for, and she comes out, and the whole thing all centers around the bride. But in the Jewish marriages, everything centered around the bridegroom. Because the bridegroom was the one who took all of the obligations of his newly wedded wife. He took all of the obligations and he committed himself to give himself, whatever it took, for her. Give himself to her. Bring her into union with himself, and the two of them together bearing fruit to God. It was because of the bridegroom. That's where the importance was. And so he says, the bride can't mourn when the bridegroom is with them. Someday, when I'm taking from them, then they will mourn. And that's what happened when Jesus was taken from the disciples before the Spirit of God was poured out. But now look at verse 16. No man puts a piece of new cloth into an old garment. For that which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. We don't do patches anymore, but when I was a kid, I did. My mom taught me how to sew, and if I had a pair of pants with a hole in the knee, I'd take a piece of new cloth and I would sew it around the patch, and now I didn't fall down and skin my knee. But Jesus says that's not what you do. If you put a new piece of cloth on an old garment, then the new is strong and it rips the old. And then he gives another comparison. He says, not only that, but men don't put new wine into old wine flasks, bottles, else the bottles break. Because the wine flask was made to expand as the wine would emit the gases, part of the fermentation process. And if you put the new wine into old bottles, these things have already been stretched to the max and they're going to break. So he says you take new wine and you put it in new bottles. And what is he saying here? Remember the context. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You don't take the grace of God and put it in the heart of a faithless soul who doesn't look to Christ alone. Because if you do, that man who has no eye for Christ, he doesn't look to Christ, he doesn't come to Christ, he doesn't lay everything on him for his salvation, he's going to attribute. He's going to care very little for the gospel. You see, grace means that God, unlike the law says everything God requires of you, you must provide, you personally. And if you don't personally meet what God has said, the law condemns you to death, and you personally are going to die. But grace says everything God requires from you, God has provided in His Son. That's what grace is. Grace lays all the conditions of every promise on God Himself to fulfill. Grace does for us what we cannot do in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need everything from God. You see, grace brings a sinner in all the nakedness of his need and finds a one-to-one correspondence between his need and what he finds in Christ, so that the reason Christ came from glory is exactly what this sinner needs. He has sins. He needs his sins removed. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, His name is Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. The sinner needs obedience. He needs everything God requires, but he can't fulfill it. The Lord Jesus Christ came and he obeyed the law. He fulfilled the law. By one man's obedience, many shall be made righteous. He was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The sinner needs faith, and it's Christ who is the author and finisher of faith. And he finds everything he needs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything you need. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was raised from the grave, went to heaven and sat on heaven's throne in order that he might give repentance and faith, the forgiveness of sins, to his people. That's what it says in Acts 5:31. He was exalted to the right hand of God to give repentance and the forgiveness of sins. And so when we come to Christ, we find in him the reason for which he came as fulfilling our need. And that's why you can't put new wine into old bottles. God has to prepare the ground. He has to prepare our souls. He has to give us spiritual life, so that we have this faith that sees, yes, I'm a sinner, and I have nothing. And then we see, but the Lord Jesus Christ is everything that I need from God. God has given him. And that's the new wine, Christ, and what God has done in him for us. And our hearts have to be made new in order to receive that. We have to be turned from the way we previously thought. We thought God saved us because of what he found in us, or what we would bring someday. But God doesn't save that way. He saves for Christ's sake alone. And so in verse 18, then we see this man whose daughter is sick. His name is Jairus. Verse 18 of Matthew 9, it says, "While Jesus spake these things to them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is now dead." And I have to understand by what he says here, he means my daughter is very near death, as if she was dead. Because in Mark and Luke, he says my daughter is dying and near death. But it says my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. Now again, here we have an example, an illustration. The Lord is going to take a case and he's going to lay it on the table before us to the eyes of our faith. He's going to show us how he shows mercy to sinners. And here's a man who comes to the Lord and he has what I can only call great faith. What do you mean? He has this huge conviction that the Lord Jesus Christ can actually raise his 12-year-old daughter from the dead, bring her to life. Even if she dies, actually she hadn't died just yet, but he's going to. She's going to die, and he's going to raise her. But this man, Jairus, he believes that Christ can do this. A man with great faith. And we look at that, we think, that's not me. That's not me. I couldn't have believed that. But then he goes on. It says, "Come and lay your hand upon her, and she shall live." And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. There is the mercy of God, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ following a man to go heal his daughter. Can you imagine that? The great physician, all these people crowding around him. Who knows how many, hundreds, maybe thousands there. One time he fed 5,000 men with all the women and children. Another time there were 4,000 or 7,000, I can't remember. There was thousands of people would come to hear him. And now Jesus is following this one man to his house. But while he's going, in verse 20, behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. What is this? Here's Jesus with his disciples and a crowd of people walking, following Jairus to his house to heal his daughter. And this woman, the crowd is pressing on him. There's no room to squeeze in. And this woman sneaks up behind him and she has an issue. We think of it as an issue. She has a problem. She did have a problem. But when the Bible says an issue, it means she had some kind of something that ran from her body. And it never stopped. For 12 years, her body was always emitting this flow, and she couldn't stop it. In fact, it says in the book of Mark, the same account, that she had tried. She had gone to many physicians, many doctors, and she had tried everything they said to do, and even spent all of her money, and it only left her worse. She was no better at all. She was only worse. Can you imagine? The problem was that she had something that in the Old Testament declared her to be unclean. Before the law, she was unclean. Now, her problem was an issue of a running. Her body would, basically, she never stopped her menstrual cycle. Every month, a woman, in the eyes of the law, became unclean. And 7 days after their flow stopped, they could wash, they could offer two turtle doves, and for their sacrifice, and they would be clean before the law. But this woman, she never stopped. It just kept flowing for 12 years. And it was a shameful thing. Not only was she unclean before the law, but it was a shameful thing. And in those days, they would use rags or whatever they could to stop the flow and to clean it up. And it was just something that was constantly with her. And she was no doubt hiding from everybody, ashamed. And so she comes up behind Jesus. No one knows her problem but her. And no one knows that she's there to touch him except her. No one even knows that she believes except her. She doesn't even think about the fact that she has faith. She's not even considering her faith. She's only looking at Jesus. And she's only seeing, if I can but just touch the hem of his, just the edge of his clothes, I will be whole. Why did she believe that? Well, because Jesus had healed many other people. Other people had been healed. And she thought in her heart, I can be healed. Remember the context? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Before the law, she was unclean. She was plagued, Jesus said in another place. She was healed of her plague. It was a plague to her. Unclean, plagued, afflicted, wasted all of her money. She teaches us much about how God saves sinners. Think about what she did. She realized that before God she was unclean, and she tried to fix the problem. She went to physicians, doctors. That compares to us going to religious quacks who think they're doctors, who think that they know the truth, and they give us things to do, and they actually cause us, it says in Mark's version, it says she suffered many things by many physicians. She suffered. She did what they said, and it made her only worse. And the worst thing is she had to pay money. She gave all that she had in order to try to fix her problem, her uncleanness before God. That's what we do naturally. We see our problem, and the first thing we think is, how can I fix this? And we go about to do what we think God would want us to do. How can I be a Christian? I remember in my life thinking, I see other people. They sing, they're happy, they seem like everything's well. I want to be a Christian. What am I supposed to do? I got to dedicate my life. I got to read my Bible. I got to pray. I got to get busy. I got to give money. I got to do all these things. And so I started to do that. Just like this woman, I suffered many things by many doctors. And I was none better, but only worse. But hear what happened. She comes to Jesus, and she touches his garment. And as soon as she did, she knew that in herself, the flow from her body immediately stopped. Now, this flow indicated that her normal cycle wasn't blessed by God to produce life. She just continued to have this endless flow that indicated not only her uncleanness, but her lack of blessing of life. She couldn't produce life in herself. And her body was a constant reminder. Look at this. I'm unclean. Nothing but death results from all that I do. That's what she's teaching us. A sinner. Before God, unclean, plagued, miserable, suffering many things, trying to do what religion would tell her to do, and nothing better. But she touches Jesus. Now, what are these garments? Did the garments of Jesus have some kind of a magic crystally sparkly thing that made her well? No. The garments in Scripture represent are the clothing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation chapter 19. What garments does Christ wear, and why are they important? Why is her touching them? What does this mean to touch these garments and to make her well? Look at Revelation 19. It says in verse 7, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, the Lamb of God," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." We know who the wife of the Lamb is, don't we? It's his people. "And to her," to the people of God, the ones Christ saved, "to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clothed with fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." What is the wife of the Lamb clothed with? Righteousness. And where does she get it? Well, it says it's the righteousness of the saints. But look at Isaiah chapter 61. In Isaiah 61, it teaches us what this is, this clothing. He says in Isaiah 61, verse 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Just like in Revelation, the saints were clothed in the righteousness. And here it says that God, her Savior, has clothed her in the garments of salvation and a robe of righteousness. Now look over at Isaiah 66. Just a couple pages over in your Bible, Isaiah 66. Look at this verse. In verse, 64, verse 6. He says, "But we are all as an unclean thing." And the word unclean there means menstruous cloths. We're all like a menstruous cloth. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the word that actually means menstruous cloths. We are unclean, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. So now we can see what this means here when this woman touched the Lord Jesus Christ. Think with me now with what the Bible is saying this is. The woman is unclean. In herself, she is just full of this flow, this menstruous flow. And she's unclean before God and before the law of God. She can't do anything to make herself clean. But she touches Christ's garments, the robe that Christ wears. And in touching him, she is made perfectly whole. To be perfectly whole in the eyes of the law means you're clean. Now, she had this flow from her body. But our body is nothing but sin. Paul says in Romans chapter 7, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." No good thing. That's what it means to be clean. She looked at herself. There's nothing good. But when she touched Christ, all the virtue that he was came to her and cleansed her from her uncleanness. In other words, according to Scripture, we are made righteous before God because of his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "God hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, we don't have any obedience before God, and we can't produce obedience God can accept. But Christ has perfect obedience, and his obedience is counted ours, because God gives it to us as a gift. Romans 5:17, righteousness is given to us. And so when she touched Jesus' garments, it is teaching that in believing the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood and his righteousness is all my cleanness, all my acceptance and righteousness before God. She had what she believed about Christ. And so Jesus says to her, he says, when she touched his garment, Jesus turned about And in the other accounts, he turned about and he looked around him. He says, "Who touched me?" And she was hiding at that point. So that the disciples said, "I don't know. What do you mean, who touched you? The crowd is all around you." And Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, because virtue has gone out of me." And so this woman, imagine her now, 12 years hiding from people, spending all, completely empty in herself. And yet she knows in herself that in touching Christ, she was perfectly whole. She comes, and it says in Mark's account, she came trembling and fearful. This woman had faith, but would you say her faith was strong? No. Her faith was very small in herself, but she believed just like Jairus what everyone must believe, that all of my virtue is in Christ. Everything I need to come to God, He will find in His Son. That's what she believed. If I can but touch His garments, if I can have His righteousness credited to my account, if it says another in Revelation 19:13, it says His vesture was dipped in blood. His clothes were dipped in blood, meaning that He suffered under the wrath of God for our sins. And because He did that, our sins are taken away. Therefore, His robe is our robe of righteousness. God covers us with His robe. He makes us clean because Christ suffered for us. And when we see that, and we're convinced of it, and we come to God only on the basis of what He has done, it's just like this woman touching His robe. And so she comes forward. And even though she thought she could just take virtue from Him, and that He wouldn't know it, and that nobody else would know it, and she could just go away, Jesus is not going to let this go. No, I need to know who touched me. You come out. She comes out. She tells everybody, and she told Jesus. She falls at His feet, and she says, "This is what it happened. For 12 years I've been in this condition. 12 years I've been unclean. I've gone to many physicians, suffered many things, spent all that I had, and I knew when I saw you in the crowd, I knew that if I could just but touch your clothes, I would be clean, perfectly whole." She said, "I snuck up behind you and I touched your clothes." And listen to what Jesus said. He says in verse 22, "But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, 'Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole.' And the woman was made whole from that hour." Right then, she was made whole. As soon as we look to Christ as everything, God credits everything that He's done to us. In our conscience, our heart is sprinkled with the blood of Christ. We have perfect rest and peace, knowing that God accepts us for what Christ has done. That's what faith does. It brings to our conscience and to our souls all that Christ has done. He came to save sinners, and faith sees why He came, and faith draws that from Him, from His word, and lays hold on it. And so that's what happened here. And then it goes on, and Jesus went on, and you can imagine what Jairus is doing at this point. "Man, I wish you would hurry up. Man, my daughter, she's dying. If you could just scoot along a little faster." But Jesus takes His time. He's talking to the woman. The whole thing, who knows how long it took. Maybe an hour, maybe 10 minutes, I don't know. But whatever it was, if I was Jairus, I would be crawling out of my skin. I'd be, "Let's go." He says, when Jesus came to the ruler's house, it says actually in the other account that the servants came. In fact, look at Mark's account, I think it is. Look at Mark chapter 5. See what happened here. There's a little more drama. Mark chapter 5, and I'll pick it up. We'll go ahead and read verse 32. Jesus looked around to see about to see her that had done this thing, and the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before Him and told Him all the truth. And He said to her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." While He yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said to the ruler and to Jesus, because he heard what they said. He said, The messenger said to the ruler, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" Every bit of human hope right then was taken away. There was no reason for him to proceed any further based on what he could possibly see with his eyes. In fact, this was what I call a word against faith. We get faith by hearing God's word, but here's a word that's discouraging, isn't it? Don't go any further. There's no reason to proceed. She's dead. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes and supports him in his faith, doesn't he? Listen to what he says. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Only believe. And so we know what happens next. So he didn't allow anyone to follow them except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And he comes to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw the tumult and them that wept and wailed greatly. They were making this big, huge to-do over it. And when he was come in, he said to them, "Why make you this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." They laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he takes the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, Peter, James, and John, and he entered in where the damsel was lying. Can you imagine this? Have you ever seen someone dead? It's quite a shock to see a person who's dead. It's like taking the glove off your hand and looking at the glove with no hand in it. Their eyes, there's nothing there. Their body is not, there's no breath, there's no movement, there's no color left. They're changed. It's like just the shell of the person. And so he walks in, and this daughter is dead, no doubt. No color in her face, no movement in her eyes, no breath. And he takes her hand, and he says to her in the language there is, "Talitha kumai, maid, I say unto thee, arise." And she gets up, just like that. Just like that. Only believe. You see, look at Romans chapter 8, one verse there. Romans chapter 8, and then I'll let you go. One verse. This is amazing. This is the mercy of God, isn't it? That he would raise from the dead. When we were dead in sins, because of his great love wherewith he loved us, he quickened us. He made us alive together with Christ. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:4. But look here. He says in Romans 8, "If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin." Romans 8:10. "But the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Why is the Spirit life? Because of righteousness. You see that? And what about our body? Everything about us, it's dead. Why? Because of sin. This body is dead. It's going to drop into the grave. It's going to go away. It's not going to go away. It's going to be lying in the grave until God raises it from the dead. But right now, in our house of our body is dead because of sin. That's why Paul said in Romans 7, "I know that in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." But the Spirit, in our spirit, God has given us life because of the righteousness of Christ. Talitha kumai, I say unto thee, maid, arise. God speaks to us in the gospel. He points us to Christ. He came to save sinners. This woman, touching his garment, his righteousness imputed, credited to her. His obedience, not hers. His blood, not her sin. And his power to raise from the dead because of his righteousness. This is why Jesus came into the world. This is the glory of God. And this is why I find such great comfort. When I see myself, I see nothing but hopelessness. But when I see Christ, I see nothing but hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have life, eternal life, because of his everlasting righteousness. We can produce nothing but sin. But he obeyed the law in everything. He satisfied justice. And he sits in glory, having justified his people by his own blood. We thank you, Lord, for this Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. We look to him. We have nowhere else to look. And we see in ourselves that we have a great need for all that he is. We pray, Lord, receive us for his sake, for your name's sake, Lord. Pardon our iniquity. It is truly great. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.